Question answer 119. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why hath Christ commanded us to address him thus, Our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. The Lord's Prayer, beloved, is the greatest model prayer in the Bible, and therefore also the greatest model prayer in all the world. And of course it is. For the model prayer was given to the church by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest practitioner of prayer that the world has ever or will ever see. I'm speaking of him, of course, according to his human nature and with respect now to his life on earth. He also knows so much about prayer because he is the one to whom we pray. According to his divine nature, we pray to the Son, along with the first person, the Father, and the third person, the Son, the Spirit, in the Holy Trinity. And besides this, Christ instructs us well how to pray, because he is the only one through whom we can pray. He is the mediator, the go-between, the intercessor for all Spirit-wrought prayers on earth come before the triune God only through Christ's mediation. And so the disciples that day in Luke 11 came to the right one when they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. The greatest man of prayer ever, the great God of prayer, and the only intercessor of prayer. So he knows what he is talking about, like no one else. And now, how does this model prayer that Christ taught his disciples to pray, how does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven. You will have noticed, as we read together Lord's Day 46, that the phrase, Our Father, is treated in question and answer 120, and question and answer 121 explains, which art in heaven. And this morning we're going to focus on the first two words, Our Father. And the first two words of the Lord's Prayer could well have been written in gold letters. The first two words of the Lord's Prayer at the very start of the address begin, in short, with the gospel. Our Father is the good news that God is our Father for Jesus Christ's sake. Two words sums it all up. And this amazing truth is what we will hear and what we want to hear this morning, because this especially heartens the Christian and it dispels our fears and it allures us to pray. prayer is coming to our Father, which art in heaven. Let's look then at our Father. First, the noun, Father. Second, the pronoun, our. And third, the encouragement of praying to our Father. Our Father, the noun, the pronoun. I'm not deliberately getting technical here. I just wanted to flow in short statements. And the encouragement. Now, the first thing logically that we need to grasp is in what sense is God our Father? God is not our Father by eternal generation. That is the relationship alone between the first and second persons of the Godhead. So that the Father eternally begets the Son in love, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Deep, mysterious, eternal. And a mere man who would claim to have God as his Father in this sense would, of course, be utterly beside himself. The address, our Father, is not teaching either that all men are God's sons and daughters by creation. That's the cue of the old liberal modernism. Adam and Eve truly were the children of God by creation, having been made perfectly holy. But through the fall, which is terrible and which devastated man and the world, through the fall, man is a child of Satan. And if you think that language is too strong, you would have taken offense with the Pharisees when Jesus addressed them thus, "You are of your father the devil." John 8, verse 44. Or when Paul turned to Elymas and said to him, "Thou child of the devil." And it has been well said that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ could more accurately say, "Our Father, which art in hell." That's true. It is those only who call God our Father. They are the blessed beneficiaries of the new creation. Not merely the fallen creation, having been formed by God as the providential governor of all things. That doesn't make you a child of God. The new creation. That's how you become a son or daughter of God. And if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the right, or the authority, to be called the sons of God. Paul adds in Galatians 3, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, to say truly, "Our Father, which art in heaven," that takes grace. Grace alone, not nature, not creation. It takes the grace of regeneration. When someone is born again, because we become the children of God through the new spiritual birth. It takes the grace of adoption, whereby we are legally incorporated into the family of God, taken out of Satan's brood. Wouldn't really be appropriate to talk about Satan's family because there's no love, only hatred in it. And that is by faith in the precious Son of God. So from all this, it is very evident that though Christ's Father and our Father is the same glorious entity, the way in which God becomes and is our Father is different. The Son has God as his Father according to eternal generation, according to his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, and according to his messianic sonship, in which too he is unique. And God becomes our Father, and therefore we can only address and pray to him as such. God becomes our Father by regeneration, by adoption, by grace, in other words, pure grace, which is the only sort of grace that there is, sovereign electing grace. That too is part of God's eternal decree of election. I quote Ephesians 1 verse 5. God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then Jesus Christ, the eternal incarnate Son of God, died and died only for the sons of God and the children of God whom God the Father gave to the Son, as John 17 teaches. And this is how we understand the risen Christ's words to Mary Magdalene in John 20 verse 17. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, not our Father, and to my God and your God, not our God. And yet, our God and Christ's God is the same God, but we have God as our God in different ways. And yet, God is only our God because he is Christ's God. God is only our Father because he is Christ's Father. And in Christ, God becomes our God and our Father. We ought also to know, in praying this Lord's Prayer, as we address God as our Father, we ought to know clearly whom we are addressing. We are not simply praying to the first person of the Holy Trinity. I say that because prayer is, of course, an act of worship. You only pray to God, the Deity. And we do not simply worship the first person. We worship all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Godhead. So Christ cannot be teaching us in the Lord's Prayer that you pray and worship the first person. Father doesn't mean the first person there. Father means the triune God. And the triune God, therefore, is referred to as the Father. Secondly, in prayer, we're calling upon, obviously, the one who is the creator and governor of the universe and the church. Because we're asking things of the one to whom we pray that requires power over all things. And it's not just the Father who governs and directs all things in the world and in the church. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit creates and rules the church and the world. And along with that, in prayer, we come to the one who knows all things and is infinitely gracious to condescend and answer us. And that's the triune God, not just the first person. So in the Lord's Prayer, in its address, and therefore throughout the prayer, we are not simply praying to the first person alone, but to the triune God alone. The triune God alone. And it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the false church, which teaches that people should also pray to Mary and the saints. Jesus, in his model prayer, says, pray our Father. He did not say, pray Our Father and Mary and Padre this and Saint the other. Just Our Father. That's it. And anything beyond that, and the whole prayer is ruined. And you're just mumbling words. How then do we come to this true and living God? Well, Ephesians 2:18 sums it all up superbly. I quote, "For through him," that is Christ, "have we both," Jews and Gentiles, "access by one Spirit unto the Father," the triune God. That is, we come to the Father, the triune God, through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and we do this as believing Jews and Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit within us enables us to do this because He is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, and that He comes from Christ, is Christ's gift to us, who then brings us back to Christ. He's the Spirit of the Father too, because He comes to us from the Father and brings us back to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so what does Lord's Day 46 say? Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ. This reference to us as children, with a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, the argument's very simple. If God is our Father, then we are His children. The Catechism hereby teaches that there are two traits which ought especially to characterize our prayers: childlike reverence for God and childlike confidence in God. Childlike reverence. Malachi laid this down as a basic principle. A child or a son honoureth his father. Malachi 1 verse 6. This is the fifth commandment: honour thy father and mother. And here we have, and we show for our Father in heaven, respect and honour and fear and awe. This is part, you will note, and the Catechism has it dead right, this is part not only of our Father, which art in heaven, the honour, the reverence, the fear, the trembling. This is part of our Father, a childlike reverence. And that's why it's wrong to say our Daddy and then get on the way some of these corrupt churches do, in a offensively light manner. These flippant prayers that are offensive to us and offensive to God. And you can imagine the wretched work of Satan bringing together a group of professing Christians and having the teacher of the church teaching them in prayer to speak to God in a blasé, flippant, overly familiar, trendy way. Blasts and devastates the prayers of the people of God. Our Father, intimacy, yes, but also reverence. And never mind about two, which art in heaven. Childlike reverence and childlike confidence. The child trusts his parents. He trusts his parents implicitly.
And you could, even as a father, if you wanted, I'm not recommending this, but you could ask a child oftentimes to do something really silly and stupid, and they're that implicitly trusting, they may well even do it. I'm not saying you should, I'm just making the point. There's implicit trust that children typically have in their parents. And we must pray with this trust. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, like a child, without doubting. It's crystal clear, God is. And that he is a rewarder of all who diligently seek him. I believe that. In that spirit, we pray. Now, along with the word Father, we have the possessive pronoun, our, which indicates that the Lord's Prayer begins with a covenant address, our Father, and that the Lord's Prayer, therefore, is a covenant prayer. And I say covenant because you remember the covenant formula. We are God's people, and he is our God. That is, we look up to him as Father, and God, he looks down to us as his people, so that we are bonded together, intimately, inseparably, and eternally. And at the end of Hosea 2, we have the words, for instance, of the covenant love. God says to us, thou art my people, and the church responds, and thou art our God. And that's it. And all is well. But in the Lord's Prayer, mind you, we don't only pray our God, we begin our Father, which is, of course, a greater intimacy and closeness, not to be confused with flippancy and levity, a family tie. And this truth is that Father and children are embraced in God's household and family, especially in the New Covenant, or the New Testament, as it's also called. And God is more obviously Father, as revealed in the New Testament, and more obviously Father, particularly for us as individuals, particularly in the New Testament, because the Son has come. And with the Son's coming, we can see more fully and more gloriously the Father. When the Son comes, we know that God is Father in a way that hadn't been as fully, or even nearly as fully, revealed and known before. And then the Son sheds forth the Spirit as the Spirit of the Son, who creates sons of the Father. And so at the start of the Lord's Prayer, a new covenant prayer, the Son tells us, after this manner pray ye, our Father. So you know that you're not orphans, and that you are the children of the new covenant which Jesus Christ established in his blood. We should notice too that the Lord's Prayer does not begin, my Father. It's our Father. And if you think, for instance, of, let's say, Nathaniel praying the words of the Lord's Prayer, or praying according to the words of the Lord's Prayer, when he begins, our Father, he would say, well, that means that God is my Father, and he is the father of the 11 other disciples, James and John and Peter and Andrew and Matthew, but not all, because Jesus said at the end of John 6 that one of you is a devil. And later on, Judas would betray Christ and go and hang himself. Our Father, that's me, and the 10 disciples, and all of the other believers in Jesus, like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters, and the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved,
and many, many more. Then he would have said, Our Father which art in heaven, that means he's the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the people of God in the Old Testament. All the people of God from the beginning of the world, and this Jesus who sent us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel so that a church should be gathered, he means our Father which art in heaven. That is, they're included too, the ones who will be added to the body of Jesus Christ. And it's the same way too with believers who pray according to the Lord's Prayer today. We must consciously pray, not just I or my family, but we must consciously pray as members of the Catholic, that is, universal church, not even simply as a member of a particular congregation or even a denomination or even a church in one country, but all true churches on earth and with all true saints, rich and poor and young and old and Jew and Gentile, so that it doesn't matter how much melanin you have in your skin or how much money you have in your pocket, it's our Father, not just mine, but ours. And you can widen this out too. This refers to the whole family in heaven and on earth, the whole family consisting of those who are born and deceased, who are born and not deceased, and who are not born and not deceased. The church latent, the church to be born, the church militant, the church now fighting for the cause of Christ on earth, and then the church triumphant in glory, to use the traditional names. This truth, that we begin the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, helps us, amongst other things, to avoid selfish prayers. Now, I'm not saying that you ought not pray for yourself. You ought to pray for yourself. Jesus Christ even prayed for himself. You ought to pray for yourself, especially in your own private prayers. And in your own private prayers, you can and should be most intimate with God, and you can and should say things to God on your own that you would not say to anyone else, including things that you'd better not say to anybody else. It would be harmful to say to anybody else. When I speak about selfish prayers, I'm saying that it is possible for our prayers, although they're not truly prayers at this point, but you know what I mean, it is possible for our prayers to become selfish, so that we pray always and only for ourselves. It's a particular temptation and danger if someone's given to depression and they become self-absorbed, and instead of finding relief and help in their prayers, they just focus more and more inwards. So the person doesn't even pray about their family or their church or about the conversion of others or about missionary work or about the afflicted or persecuted or about the honor and glory of God or the advancement and defense of his kingdom and covenant, because the person isn't interested in anybody other than themselves or anything other than their own things. You'd be better off getting up on your knees then, having a walk and clearing your head, and then going back to the model prayer. Our Father, our Father. Pray for yourself most definitely, but within the whole framework of God's revelation. Prayer, therefore, is not simply a matter of me, myself, and I, just me in my closet. Do pray in your closet. Do pray privately. Do pray for yourself. But don't pray selfishly, and that's what the Our Father is about. When you pray Our Father, though you may be alone, and you ought to pray alone, you must know that though you're in your closet, no one else can see you, no one else can hear what you're saying, you come before the God of the whole earth and universe, and you come conscious, though there's nobody else with you in their little room, you come conscious of the whole family of the elect, past, present, and future, which consists of millions of people. Our Father. And all of this helps us too when we pray publicly. That is, when we lead others in prayer, such as before a meal, or at family devotions, or at Bible studies in the church and other occasions. When you pray publicly, you do not pray, especially, you do not pray, My Father, which art in heaven. So that there you are, and you're just going directly up to God, and there's other people, as it were, listening in. You pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And then you must not be excruciatingly personal, mentioning really, really private things. That's not the place. You do that on your own. But the point of public prayer is that you are leading others, yourself too, yeah, but you're leading others to the throne of grace, and you pray about things that you believe and have reason to think are of interest and concern to the group as much as possible. It won't be possible for every individual person all the time in the prayer, no doubt, but as much as possible, so that the whole group comes together into God's courts. Our Father which art in heaven, and we all assent. That's the idea. And in that prayer too, we need to remember that it's God who is addressed, Our Father. Prayer does not address the saints. That is, you don't pray to the assembled group of believers, which means you don't preach to them when you pray. Never mind preach at them. And if you have something that you like to say to your brother, a word of gentle, loving, brotherly admonition, you go and say it to them. You don't take the opportunity, when you're supposed to be talking to God and leading everyone into His courts, to have a go at someone. There's a time and there's a place. Prayer, you address Our Father on behalf of the group. Personal admonition is to be done personally, because of the idea of prayer, what's supposed to be and must be happening. So in corporate prayer then, we address God, Our Father. We don't address God's people, but we address God on behalf of the assembled saints. That's why we call it prayer, not preaching or admonition. Let's move to the encouragement, finally, of addressing God as our Father. The point here is that the Almighty is the greatest and most glorious Father on whom all fatherhood is to be modeled. Infinitely great Father. Fathers, you can widen this out to mothers too, but fathers love to have their children approach them. And we have a very, indeed infinitely loving Father. A father does not want his child to think that he can never really come near his father, that he should be ignored, or that if he comes to his father will simply ignore him. Never mind the son thinking that he ought to cringe in terror before his father. And our Heavenly Father is very explicit about this. He calls us and commands us to come to Him continually. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest through my Son." He says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." You must be sure that we have a welcome. And God
in many, many ways seeks to allure us. He says, come to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of terror. I'm not going to throw thunderbolts and lightnings at you. It's the throne of grace. And I'll give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. I'm your Father. And so the Father opens his arms wide to us and embraces us. And he pictures this for us in the Lord Jesus. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Do not forbid them. For if such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus takes the little children up in his arms and blesses them. And God does that for us as his little children. And we are very little children. In God's eyes. And he embraces us. Fathers love to have their children approach them. And love to give to their children. And ours, most definitely, is a giving father. Matthew 7 contains a devastating argument. There's no gainsaying it. What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? I have never heard of a father doing that. Now, it's possible that the father doesn't even have any bread, but he's not going to give him a stone. Or if he ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, he's even talking about the believers, because we are evil according to our old nature. If you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them who ask of him? Now, of course, earthly fathers cannot give all that they would like to their children. Most earthly fathers are not rich. And even earthly fathers cannot give the gifts that are most important. But our Father is infinitely rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns 1,000 hills on which the cattle graze. He owns all hills and everything on every hill and everything. And that's not even 1% to speak as a fool of what God owns, because the universe isn't a drop in the ocean in the blessedness and possession that God has as God. The universe doesn't make God one whit richer. And then God says to us, by the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, because all things are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God says that we have a right to all things in Jesus Christ, and he also teaches that though the wicked may own a lot, they have no legal right to it in Jesus Christ, and it comes with a curse. We have the right to all things now. In the world to come, we shall inherit them, and we shall rule over all things in Christ, and essentially, we rule over all things now because Christ rules over all things for our good now. Fathers, you will know, typically know what's best for their children. I'm speaking here by and large. There are some foolish fathers, or there are some fathers who are a bit foolish in some things, but parents and fathers know more than their children. They at least have more experience than their children. And our Heavenly Father is not only rich, but he actually knows what is best for us. And he knows when it is good for us, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This Father, whom we are obliged and commanded and privileged to address in the Lord's Prayer and come to as our Father, is emphatically a very sympathetic Father. He's like, and this is the point of the parable too, the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He sympathizes and receives the erring, sinning, grievously sinning child of his. And his bowels are moved with affection for us. He sympathizes with us too in all our infirmities. And our Lord Jesus Christ is touched, concerned with and about our infirmities, because he was touched and concerned with them too in his time
on earth. He knows our frame, says Psalm 103. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And then too we know that since he is our father, he will hear us. The Lord Jesus said by the grave of Lazarus, I know that thou hearest me always, Father. And in Christ we too are heard, as is good for us. Father then, hearing our prayers, protects us. Jesus said, Father, keep them. Keep them through thy word. We pray, Father, keep us. Christ says, Father, keep them. And the Father keeps us and protects and watches over us. Fathers, teach us. And he teaches us too as we pray for more light and wisdom and understanding. Fathers, forgive us. Because as children, we commit sins in the home, and the father is the head of the home, and next to God, then we must ask also forgiveness of Father. This Father forgives. This Father answers our prayers too and corrects us. And this Father, to roam more widely now in John 17, he answers all the prayers of the people of God for themselves. When we echo Christ's prayer and pray, Father, keep us, Father, sanctify us, Father, unite us, Father, glorify us. And you will know too that Jesus Christ, the revelation of the triune God, makes it very clear that our Father fulfills his promises. And there are many exceeding rich and precious promises in God's word that we bring to God in prayer, and he fulfills them. And in all of this, Father makes all of his sons and daughters more like him in his family. Let us pray.